Well, this morning certainly marks a major event in the life of Living Hope. This is a time of what will be significant change for the church. And, you know, even before I entered into the ministry here, there was a lot of talk that I was having with, you know, with you regarding increasing the frequency of the Lord's Supper, of participating in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis whenever we formally gathered for worship. And there are many reasons for this and many reasons why I expressed that desire and many reasons why the elders have elected to do this. And this morning we wanted to dive into this passage from the Old Testament, something that's maybe not as familiar to us, to talk about just one of those reasons why, to explain things from an unexpected place of your Bible. You know, we could have this morning, and we will in due course, both in the pulpit ministry and in Sunday schools in different places, talk about all the various New Testament justifications for it. And that certainly is something important and that we're going to want to get into. But I wanted to just go back to an even more basic idea, to talk about worship and sacrifice, the very notion of eating with God, as it's demonstrated here for us in the book of Leviticus. Now, I know that it might not have been apparent at first what was happening. Passages regarding sacrifices are notoriously difficult to teach through, and they certainly can try your patience when it comes to reading. You know, it's not the easiest thing to work through, but hopefully we can help make sense of some of that here this morning. We want to look at the pattern that is set out for us in terms of Old Testament sacrifice and look at this particular sacrifice that's described in beginning in 7, verse 11. That is the sacrifice of peace. The sacrifice of peace. And see how that sacrifice really does set the pattern and the expectation for what we're going to be doing in the Lord's Supper from this point forward on a weekly basis. So we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 7, and we're going to look at a lot of chapter 3 as well. Originally, I wanted to read both together, but dude, when I read those aloud, I was like, there is just no way. I mean, reading one section is tough enough. So I will reference 3 a lot. So if you want to find that and be ready to look back and forth between the two passages, we will be doing that as well. So the first thing I want us to see from these verses is, point number one, a paradigm of sacrifice. A paradigm of sacrifice. Now, there are certainly lots of sacrifices that are found throughout the Old Testament, and there's lots of sacrifices even under the Old Covenant. And I recognize it can be hard to keep things straight. I mean, we read just a little portion regarding one of those, the sacrifice of peace, but there's all sorts. If you do look at Leviticus 7, if you look towards the end of the entire chapter, it says in verse 37, in giving a summary statement about what just was described, it says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai." Well, that's a lot of offerings. All right, it's a lot of detail and a lot of descriptions that we have. And all of these offerings, believe it or not, they have different purposes under the Old Covenant. And those purposes are communicated very simply through the names. So the sin offering and the guilt offering, those are for sins, for being cleansed by God. There are burnt offerings, which it's a little bit less obvious what's happening there, but those are offered for things like consecration. And then obviously what we have to deal with today, this idea of the peace offering. Now, offerings in the Old Covenant not only serve these various purposes, but they were also placed in a particular order. When you review places like Leviticus 9 or even stories where we hear about the people of God under the Old Covenant entering into worship, There's a very clear pattern and order with which the offerings go. It shouldn't be a surprise to us after, when we consider the pattern of our worship, that the sin offering was the offering in the Old Covenant that came first. It says in Leviticus 9, chapter 7, that Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." See, the worship under the Old Covenant began with this sin offering so the people may be offered forgiveness. They would recognize their sins and have those sins atoned for. After that would come the variety of burnt offerings. Burnt offerings that serve the purpose of consecrating the people. And then finally, the climax of all these offerings was this sacrifice of peace, this offering of peace. Now, we don't just see that pattern laid out in Leviticus. We also see it followed through various stories and at different times, not just early, even in times way later in the Old Testament, places like in 2 Chronicles 29, when Hezekiah cleanses the temple. When it talks about their worship service, you see that same pattern. Sin offerings, forgiveness of sins, consecration, peace offerings. Well, if you think about the movement of those sacrifices, we're not going to get into describe all of them, but think about what each one of those says. It begins with the cleansing, like worship under the Old Covenant began with sacrifices for the cleansing of sin. It made the people aware that just like us, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and that atonement in blood had to be offered to appease the wrath of God. Sin is to be forgiven if you are to have right standing with your God in order to worship Him. It is only when sin is dealt with that you can then move into a time of being made holy and consecrated for God to work on you by the power of His Spirit. And then things end with this offering of peace and thanksgiving. Now, once again, that pattern should be very, very familiar to us because it is a representation of the gospel itself to the covenant people of God under the terms of the Old Covenant. See, one of the ways in which the grace of God's covenant was administered to that people, that people under the law, was to have the gospel preached to them in their worship. Even though it was in seed form, that through their participation, they heard both of their need for forgiveness, the cleansing that God offers, and then once they have right standing, to enter into this time of having a sacrifice for peace and giving their thanksgiving. Sinners, when we come into worship and face the holy God, we need forgiveness. Our sins must be washed away. And by virtue of an atoning sacrifice, we can be declared righteous in His sight, consecrated in this life. And then now that we have a new standing, be admitted to a meal where we can have peace with God and express our thanksgiving. Well, it's in that last part of this system. That's going to be the focus for today, is this offering of peace. What is signified there and what is essential for understanding the gospel? And also we want to ask ourselves that if it was necessary for that people living under types and shadows to have this time of recognition of peace and to give thanks, to sit and eat with God, that if it was necessary for them, well, is that still something that is important and necessary to complete the picture of the gospel for us today? So if point number one, we see these sacrifices, the paradigm for sacrifice, well, number two, I want us to see peace through feasting. Peace through feasting. Just what was the peace offering? And how exactly did it work? Well, we read some of the instructions in Leviticus 7, but this is first introduced for us a few chapters earlier in Leviticus 3. So as I mentioned, we want to look at chapter 3 and 7 a bit together. Verse 3 gives us this overview, and one of the reasons why I elected not to read 3 is because if you just look at it, it's quite repetitive. It's almost, in places, word for word repetitive, giving the same set of instructions 3 times over and over. Each section begins by introducing a different group of animals. And what that clues us into is that in chapter 3, we start to learn that this offering is the most general and accommodating offer of the offerings. The idea behind this offering is that God, in his providence, wanted to make this as accessible to as many people as possible to participate in. And we know that because there are 3 types of different animals that are allowed to be used in this sacrifice. You don't need to own one particular one. You have options. And so the repetition is like you could have, in verse 1, an animal from the herd, so like a bull or an ox. And then it gives all the instructions. In verse 6, it says that you can take an animal from the flock. And it gives the same set of instructions. And then in verse 12, it says, if the offering is a goat, then same set of instructions. Not only do we see different kinds of animals that can be used, but we're also told that you can use male or female. And so this is, you know, by Old Testament sacrifice standards, pretty good. I mean, you don't need to be particularly wealthy or have one particular type of livestock. You can bring one of various options. We also see in chapter 3 that it's made very, very clear that this offering in particular, that this offering is, it's as if it's presented as food for God himself. That is made very, very clear in those repetitions. So you see in verse 3, that the sacrifice of the peace offering is offered as a food offering to the Lord. And that sentiment is repeated in verse 9 and in verse 14. What's fascinating is that in chapter 7, which we elected to read, it talks about eating, but it talks about our eating. It talks about the eating of the priest and then the eating of the one who brings the offering. But we want to make sure that when we start to understand the peace offering, it begins in chapter 3 with the notion that this is a sacrifice offered to God as his food. Now, God, we read through these verses that he claims a certain portion of the sacrifice for himself. He takes the blood to be used as sprinkling on the altar, but God desires the choice parts of the animal. He takes the fatty entrails, things like, you know, the kidneys and so forth. You read those things in chapter 3. That God takes, according, you know, to God anyways. I'm not sure we're feasting, you know, we're too comfortable with feasting on liver. You might be. I'm not into it. But God takes the choice parts and the blood, and those choice parts are to be burned upon the altar. And we also see in chapter 3 this repeated phrase. You might have heard it before and could be familiar, that they're to be as a pleasing aroma, a fragrant offering to the Lord. And that idea is to signify that this is a sacrifice where God eats. It is the burnt offering is lifted up to the Lord, and it's as a pleasing, satisfying meal to him. It gives a sense that it's a pleasing sacrifice and a fragrant aroma. Now, I say all that, and I begin there with chapter 3, because once again, that points out, chapter 3, that this is God's eating with his people. But then, as we saw in chapter 7, the focus shifts to the side of the people when eating this sacrifice. We learn by the time we get to chapter 7 that this offering, this peace offering, it's not a one-sided ordeal. It's more like a meal. a meal between God and man, between the covenant people of God and God himself. It's a meal that comes at the climax of the worship service and has these connotations of establishing peace. As we read, there are rules given for both the priests and the people for how to properly participate in their side of this meal. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see how leavened bread can be added to the mix of this meal. We also see in those verses, though, is this odd little detail that a portion of the sacrifice, which is like a large thigh, that is reserved for the priests. That section of the animal, it's given to the priests, and they're given some rules about how quick they're supposed to eat it. But if you were to read on in chapter 7, you also read, beginning in verse 30, that the priests are also able to take that meal to their families. And as long as they eat it in a clean way, they don't break the ceremonial law, the priests can eat of that peace offering with their families. So once again, just to take us through it, God takes the choice parts. He takes the blood and the choice parts, the fatty parts of the first fruits, as it were, of the offering. And that's burned as an offering to him. And the priests get a large portion, a thigh, to provide for them. Because remember, the priests couldn't own land. They couldn't own livestock. And this is a way in which, once again, this sacrifice accommodates as many people as possible to participate in this fellowship meal. And then in verses 19 through 21, we're told that the people who bring the sacrifices also eat it. And that part that we read about all of the stipulations for it has to be, make sure you do this in a clean way. Don't become unclean. Well, that's all to make sure that the people are fit and that they are right before God so that they too can join in to this meal. So this sacrifice and, as it were, their worship culminates in a fellowship meal between God and his people. God, in this meal, symbolically eats of the offering through its burning and that sweet, fragrant aroma rising to him. And the people eat the flesh of the animal, not being permitted to have access to the choice parts, the best parts, nor having access to the blood, not being permitted to drink of the blood either. But nevertheless, able to participate in this meal, and through this participation, through this action of eating, the people give their thanks to God, that they express their gratitude for the peace that has been established. One of the things you might have noticed through the reading was that we also hear this idea of it being referred to as a thanksgiving offering. So in verse 12, verse 11, it says, this is the law for the peace offerings. And then in verse 12, if this offering is offered for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice some of these extra things, loaves, loaves of unleavened bread mixed with oil. But this sacrifice of his peace in verse 13, it's for thanksgiving that this is to be done. So again, just to recap, what our forefathers in the faith, those Christians living under the terms of the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, their worship was patterned in a very particular way, a way in which proclaimed to them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it culminated in a sacrifice of peace, in this acceptable sacrifice that must be offered to God that establishes, or doesn't establish, but it confirms the reality of where our gospel destiny lies, which is having a meal with God, peace having been established, providing us to have an opportunity to have communion both together and with him. And in that communion, we express our gratitude and offer up our thanksgiving and our praise. Well, if that's the peace offering under the terms of the Old Covenant, the last thing I want us to see, point number three from this text, is Christ, our sacrifice of peace. Christ, our sacrifice of peace. I mean, hopefully the association and the connections between what we call communion or the Lord's Supper and this peace offering are, hopefully they're just, you know, on the face of this thing, that it shouldn't require too many, you know, jumping through too many hoops to establish this connection. Because this offering contains all the essential elements that we're familiar with when it comes to, or that we should be familiar with when it comes to the Lord's Supper. You know, what we do here at church, when we gather together, is something that the people of, or should be familiar and should be comparable to what, you know, to how the saints of old participating in their worship. It should be comparable. It should be similar. You know, the goal, oftentimes you see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that this, you know, the culmination of worship, the culmination of encounters with God, they all culminate in this idea of eating with God, of feasting with God. I mean, when you think about the book of Exodus and Moses, it says in Exodus 24, when talking about that episode at Mount Sinai, it says that Moses, this is Exodus 24, verse 9, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and then what did they do? They ate and they drank. It's not just something that was the goal of meeting with God in the Old Testament. It's also, I mean, the goal of Christ and his ministry. Not only did we see in his incarnation Christ feasting and eating with people repeatedly, but even Christ, like the end goal of our life in Christ, is to feast with him. Revelation 3, this familiar passage says this, 3 verse 20. You know, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And this eating with God that he offers, that this eating is characterized by having peace with him. Eating is a representation of God's hospitality and the peace that you now have with him. The peace that has been declared between God and sinful man that only comes by way of bloody sacrifice. And it's important to note that element as we learn it from the book of Leviticus. Because as the New Testament picks up, we are to think of Christ as the necessary sacrifice that is required to meet the demands of God's justice and to establish peace so that we and God can sit at table together. See, what's our motivation to live as a, you know, to live a godly Christian life here in this world? Well, according to Ephesians 5 that we read, it tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But how did he give himself up for us? Well, he gave himself up as a peace offering, because it also says that he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that language is this language of regarding the peace offering, that as God needed, you know, that as food for God, as a satisfaction for what God demanded, Christ came to be that fragrant offering. He is the one that has ended all hostility between God and man. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who doesn't just establish or end hostility and establish peace between sinners and God, but also between sinner and sinner. And it's through the offering of his body and his blood that we are allowed to, or that we are extended the invitation to come, sit and eat, be served by God, taste and see that the Lord is good. And also note that whenever Christ is referenced as a sacrifice, it makes reference to him being offered in his body and his blood being offered up to satisfy the demands of God. His body, which was, you know, the first fruits of all humanity, the choicest and most important of all mankind. And this idea of there being a connection between the peace offering and what we do at the Lord's table, this has always been recognized throughout the church. And the characteristics of the peace offering, particularly the notion that once peace is established, that we offer this thanksgiving, well, that's part of the reason why this meal has been termed the Eucharist across the traditions, which is just a transliteration from the Greek concerning the giving of thanks. So when we hear in the words of an institution that Christ, you know, gave thanks, and then after giving thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, that meal, like the peace offering and like the meal we'll participate in today, is an offering of thanks. It's a thanksgiving. It's a way for us to express our thanks to God for all the work that he has done. And all the elements of that Old Testament peace offering are there. We have the God who demands the sacrifice to establish peace. We have a perfect offering, Jesus Christ himself, who is the best sacrifice that we could offer. That his body, being the first fruits, is the best representation of mankind. And he offers up not just his body, but his blood alone to the Lord. And in this meal, there's an invitation to the covenant people, just today, just like then, to remember what God has done for us. And in the participation, in the actually eating and the drinking, we express our thanks. And we proclaim that this sacrifice has been made for us and that we have this new relationship with God. We're reminded of our position that we have with God. And even though that the enemy in the world may try to assail us, God loves us and he's made us fit to sit at his table. And so first and foremost, it's a sacrifice of this joy and thanksgiving and praise. The first thing that we think about when we come to the Lord's Supper is not a funeral. It's not for us to come sorrowful. It's not for us to come burdened and heavy and be primarily in tune with introspection about ourselves. But it's a declaration to us that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Therefore, let's give thanks to God for all that he has done through his Son. And that is an essential part of the gospel. If part of what we're doing here in worship is rehearsing this gospel and having it preached to us, not just by the reading of the word, not just by the preaching, not just by the sacraments, but also by what we do in the order that we do it in the worship service, then we can't miss out on the giving of thanks and the peace that's been established and this invitation that God extends to us to sit with him and to enjoy this meal together. Look, there will be times where my preaching will be less than adequate and that I may, God willing, it doesn't happen often, but I may, you know, miss the gospel. There may be times when other preachers come in and we miss the gospel. But thanks be to God that we don't just depend on one moment, as important as that moment is and as necessary as it is. Thank God that we don't just have that one moment for us to hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be reminded of the right standing we have with him. But that the whole arc of the service tells the story and represents to us through our actions what Christ has done for us. We also have to remember, though, that there is an obligation for us to come into worship and to come to the Lord's table with the right disposition, with the right perspective. See, under the Old Covenant, there was a big concern that everyone who did eat, that they were clean, that they were ceremonially clean, that they did prepare themselves to offer up a right sacrifice. And so we do want to remember that we as Christians today, we still have a concern to come to the table, to come to service, and to do things rightly, because we do still come bringing sacrifices under the new covenant. They're not sacrifices, though, of animals and grain, loaves of bread, but sacrifices of our lives. Even though the details about the ceremonies, you know, have been done away with, they've changed. The paradigm of sacrifice does not change from Old Covenant to New. We hear in places such as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It is necessary for us to come prepared, to bring, you know, free will offerings of our very lives, to come ready to receive and be ready to meet with God. And yet, that readiness doesn't require our perfection, but it requires us to be ready and willing to acknowledge our faults, to confess them, and to receive the declaration of God's forgiveness again, and to yield to His consecrating work by the power of the Spirit. And then to be reminded in this final movement of the service that we have peace with God, that we are commanded to give our thanks in the worship service. And this is one of the ways in which we can fulfill that command. If that is the case, then let us join in with the saints living throughout the ages. Let us join in their song that we hear in places like Psalm 107 that tell us to let us give thanks to the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, and let us offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Well, may it be for your spiritual benefit and for mine that we, from this day forward, give God our thanks and remember the necessary component of the gospel, that is, the establishment of peace between God and man that has been achieved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Maybe remember those things, take them seriously, and yet come joyfully and thankfully as we do it from this day forward. Let's pray.